Praise to the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord is God. It is he that made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you this morning as we lift up our voices in song, as we lift up our prayers, and as we give attention with our hearts, with all that we are, to the reading of your word and the calling of your claim upon us. We give thanks to you for the opportunities to do good that you've given us. We thank you for the challenges that you have put before us. We thank you that your claim upon us did not end when we met you in the hour of our first believing, but that your claim is just as radical, as unrelenting, and as uplifting as ever it was in that first hour. We come to chapel this morning for different reasons. Some people to see who's going to be speaking. Some people because they're tired of classes. Some people because in their churches where they have been given charge over part of your people, they find problems to which they have no answers. And even the textbooks and the professors whom they're trusting and whom they are using as resources for help somehow fall short. And we're driven back to the very basic need that drove us to this seminary in the first place, that is our need for a greater grasp of your claim upon us, and the wisdom that comes in following you. We pray that in this moment and in these times together, we may see ourselves as truly we are, and see you as you are. We pray that as we see ourselves, you will grant us not only conviction, but also grace. Help us to be our best for you. You gave your best for us. Help us not to bargain for minimums, but to give all that we are and to learn more about who we are so that we can give more of ourselves to you in truth. We worship you in this hour. We pray that you will accept our worship in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning of being led in our worship meditation by Dr. Alton H. McEachern, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Greensboro, North Carolina. Dr. McEachern is a native Georgian, a graduate of Mercer University, and a three-time winner at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I think that's in Louisville, Kentucky, where he earned the MDiv, the THM, and the DMin degrees. He did further study at the University of Glasgow. He has been serving in the pastorate for the past 25 years in Georgia, Indiana, West Virginia, and Kentucky, and of course now North Carolina. His wife is Betty Coleman McEachern, and they have five children, which is a real blessing and a real responsibility. Those of you who have children know exactly what I'm talking about. We welcome him as he comes to lead us, not only because he has shown himself to be experienced in ministry, that is over 25 years, and the fact that he has written a book on preaching, he is presently writing a book on the Lord's Supper, and he has contributed to other articles and a book on discipleship, but also because of the responsibility which he has held over the years and which has molded and shaped him into a preacher and a leader of worship of note. We thank God for his coming, and we pray that after the anthem, as he leads us in meditation, we shall worship truly as many truly have worshipped under his leadership before.
I appreciate Dr. Spencer's invitation and his kind introduction. When you list the states in which I serve churches, it becomes apparent that when I leave a church, I have to leave the entire state. And you will notice that we had our family before they invented zero population growth. We moved back to Louisville in 1966, and remember that Louisville is one-third Catholic, one-third Baptist, and one-third everybody else. And our neighbors found out how many children we had, and they said, aha, you're Catholic. And we said, no, just careless Baptists. A dramatic monologue sermon is a first-person sermon given by someone who is either a real or imagined biblical character. It takes a large dose of imagination, and therefore I invite your imagination as we listen in to a possible conversation on the part of one of these first century personages. Shalom. Let me introduce myself. You see, I belong to a very prominent family in Jerusalem. My people have been prominent in the city since the Maccabean rule. Therefore, we have considerable prestige in the town, in the city, and in its governmental affairs. I'm a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court of 70. The high priest himself is our president or chief justice, and this marks me out as a ruler amongst the Jews. Not only that, but I am considered an outstanding rabbi. I'm called in certain quarters the teacher, Gamaliel, of whom you have doubtless heard. I belong to a very select party within Judaism. We call ourselves the separated ones, and we are deeply committed to obeying not only the law, but also all of the oral tradition. You may guess by this time that my brotherhood does not count a particular virtue. And therefore, let me say, in all immodesty, that I represent the quintessence of Judaism. Now, as a ruler among the Jews and as a teacher, I must, above everything else, be a fair man. It is not enough simply to be logical, not enough simply to be compassionate. A man must also be fair. Let me go back about five springs ago to that Passover, when an intense young rabbi from Galilee came to the capital city. His coming was such a disruptive experience for us all. He came into the courtyard of the temple and upset the tables of the coin exchangers and drove out those who were selling the pigeons and the animals for sacrifice. The high priest was livid, I might say, because he had commissioned those stalls and received a fine commission from their prophets. But the thing that upset my party the most was what he said. He said something about this being a house of prayer and our having made his father's house into a den of thieves. His father's house indeed. Who did the man think he was? My party was up in arms against him from the very outset. He went about doing miracles, performing what he called signs. They made the people wonder, but he saw them as signs of the kingdom. Now, I thought it was all just another charlatan. This was all just something like we'd seen many times before, until my cousin's son, blind from birth, was healed. It was an authentic miracle, and I knew it had to be true. Now, our scriptures say that if a man claims to be a prophet and he performs an authentic miracle, he is to be given attention. And I determined I would seek the man out and interview him. After all, it was the only fair thing to do. And so I arranged to see him by night. There were several reasons for this. One was that rabbis pursue a profession or a job, unlike preachers in modern times. And they support themselves. And nighttime is the time of day when they could get together and discuss theology at length without a problem of interruption. Also, I was a man of some prominence in the city. He was a controversial character. It was the discreet thing to do for me to see him at night. Thinking back on it on the years since, I've also wondered if I did not come to him in the night and the darkness of my own spiritual need. For you see, though I'm a deeply religious man and though I'm totally committed to obedience to all the law, there is a shallowness, there is an emptiness about my religious experience. It's all a matter of external ritual cleanliness, all a matter of measurable things out there. And I must confess that deeply down inside there is a hollowness and a void. That night, by prearrangement with one of his disciples, Andrew, I went to the place where the Master was staying. Andrew met me at the door and very pointedly said to me that the Master had been working and teaching since the crack of dawn and I should not keep him unduly. He was on the flat rooftop of the house. I went around to the side and made my way up that outdoor stone stair. I arrived at the top of the stairs, huffing and puffing. Stairs never were my favorite invention anyway. And there was this strange excitement, this strange feeling as though somehow tonight was going to be a special night. He came across toward the parapet, and I'll never forget how he looked. He seemed quite calm and collected and rested and not at all as so exasperated as Andrew had led me to expect. He appeared so young. He couldn't have been a day over 30, and he didn't really look that. There was something regal in his bearing and carriage, and intelligence fairly flashed from his eyes. When I finally got my breath and my wits about me, I bowed somewhat and politely said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man could do these miracles otherwise." I approached him politely as one theologian to another. He brushed it all aside. I was stunned at his response. He said, "Amen, amen, but except you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom." It was as though he was saying, "Listen, let's not talk about me and my work. Let's talk about you and your spiritual needs." Born again, what on earth could he mean? My head was whirring. Now, it is true that we say of Jewish proselytes that they've been born again, but what need had any man born a son of Abraham to be born anew? And so I took him quite literally and said, "How can a man once he's old enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? It's impossible." And he responded to me by saying, "You must be born of the water and of the Spirit." What could the man mean? Born of water? That sounds like John the Baptizer's baptism down in the Jordan Valley. My, what a stir that made amongst my party. The idea of baptizing good Jews, it was unheard of. Born of the Spirit, such a thing could happen only once Messiah had come. What could he mean? And then he said to me, "Nicodemus, are you the teacher in Israel, and you don't understand these things?" And then he pointed out the sovereignty of the warm night wind. "It blows where it will," said he. "You cannot tell from whence it came or where it's going. So it is with the Spirit of God." What could all this mean? My mind was standing at attention and confused, and I wanted to believe, but I had so much to unlearn. We thought we had God shut up in our cultus. Could it be that he was blowing on the fresh winds of the ideas of this intense young rabbi? I wanted to believe, but a prudent man is never at peace. Well, I went my way in utter confusion, I must confess. It was some time later that the Sanhedrin appointed some men to check this teacher out. When the spies reported, they simply came in with the lower jaw of amazement, saying, "No man ever spoke like this before." And the high priests and the men presiding over the Sanhedrin were really upset. They said, "This rabble crowd be accursed, these people of the land. What prophet ever came out of Galilee? Who ever believed on him? Who of any importance believes him to be the Messiah?" I really wanted to stand up and say, "Sir, I do." But that wasn't exactly the time or the place. And I did say, let's be fair. Above everything, let's be fair. And the presiding officer shot back at me and said, "What are you, a Galilean? Search the scriptures. You will see that no prophet ever came out of Galilee." It was only later that I learned he'd been born in Judea at Bethlehem. Well, I had made my lame defense, such as it was, and I went my way without ever knowing or even suspecting that my defense of Jesus had had some telling effect on another member of the court, Joseph of Arimathea, a young man, newly rich, not from my kind of lineage and background at all. Well, it was the next Passover when he came again, and this time the authorities, the establishment, was determined to see him done to death. There was a called meeting, technically an illegal meeting, of the Sanhedrin, and somehow they failed to get me noticed. I suppose they were afraid I might stall for time. I heard about it only after the fact. But I was startled to learn that there had been one white stone, one vote for innocence. That afternoon, with a heavy heart, I made my way through this gate at the northern side of the city wall, out to the place of execution, Golgotha, we call it in our tongue. It was a horrid scene. Three men executed that day, and on the central cross, that young man from Galilee. Suddenly, as I stood looking up at his face, writhing in agony, I remember something he said to me that night on the rooftop. "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all kinds of men." And I realized it was true. Here, on this central cross, this intense young man, the promised one, the Messiah of God. Suddenly my eyes were blinded as the tears overwhelmed them, and I turned to go back down the hill. I bumped into a hooded figure, and finally, when my eyes came clear, I made out the familiar face of this young man, Joseph. He took me by the arm and led me down the hill and over to the west a bit and up a street that was walled in. And then, going through a gate, we entered his family's private garden. There he laid out his plan. Here was the newly hewn family tomb, Living Rock. And we made our agreement. He would go to Pilate and procure the body of the Master. I would go and come back with the winding cloths and the spices. As the sun was setting, I could look up toward the hill and see silhouetted against the Judean sky those three empty crosses. And here we were, reluctant disciples, tenderly embalming the body of our Master. I'd brought 100 pounds of spices, twice what's required for the burying of the dead. There was a sadness about it. We'd come out for him too late. But there was also a glory about it. It was that cross that had made the difference. Seeing him there, we had known that it was true. And that cross had given us courage to take our stand, reluctant and too late to be sure, but to take our stand nonetheless. You see, friends, it's true. I've been born again after I was old. What about you? Let us unite our hearts in a moment of prayer. Our Father, we would pray the ancient prayer of Richard of Chichester. These three things we pray. Grant that we may see thee more clearly, that we may love thee more dearly, that we may follow thee more nearly, through Jesus Christ, our Lord.